Epistle to the Romans.
Chapter 7. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth? For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband liveth she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit, and not in the oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, Thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once. But when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment, which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin.
It seemed to me that the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ, through the writing of the Apostle Paul to the Romans, is teaching us to think, not only to think, but to be fully aware, to feel, to know how to think in the way of the Spirit. How to consider the things around us in the light of God's Word. As we read and consider the Scriptures, we can see that the Gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ started way back before the creation of the world, this world that we know about. In the first chapter of this epistle, in the verse number 16 and on, we read the words of the Apostle Paul, his statement, his attitude toward the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. And then, therein, in that gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. When we consider the message, the conversation, the words of God to Adam and Eve after their fall, there is so much similarity. It's of the same nature. The consequences of sin, the judgment of God, and the hope of salvation in a Savior. Isn't that the same message that Noah received from the God, Abraham received from the Lord, the same message that God gave to Moses, on whom I will have mercy, I will have mercy, and whom I want, I will make stubborn. And after each proclamation of God's will, in the process of time, the people would pervert the message of the gospel. And so it was in the days of the apostolic preaching. The Jews, the Hebrews, have taken the gospel message, the word of God, in such a way as to keep everybody else from the kingdom, and they themselves did not desire to enter into the kingdom of God. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ told them. Woe unto you! The Hebrew people did not want to consider that God hath called Abraham as Abram, that Abram was a Gentile, even an idol worshipper, an uncircumcised man, when God called him. And Abram answered the calling of God and became Abraham in the process of time. Why could not God call today somebody and change his mind and heart and make him a friend of his? Why could not God manifest the same power of converting the people as he did when he called Abraham? The Hebrews did not want to consider that. But they said, Abraham is our father, so we are the only people, and the rest have no right to approach our God. Actually, they didn't have that God whom they called ours. Because God is not a savior of the disobedient who persist in their disobedience. They will never, in their disobedience, become aware, find out, figure out, understand, learn the wonderful grace of God. We have to come to the Lord, not having any claims other than the claim of His goodness and His mercy promised to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. In the Gospel according to Matthew, in chapter 22, starting with the verse number 23, there is a very interesting passage, and I would encourage everyone listening to these presentations and these recordings to go back to the Gospels sharing, to the recordings of the sharing in the Gospel books, and listen to that, perhaps getting some additional understanding. But in any case, in application to the epistle to the Romans chapter 7, I would like to mention that there is that interesting passage, Matthew 22, starting with the verse number 23. The same day came to the Lord Jesus Christ the Sadducees, which say that there is no resurrection, and asked him, saying, Master, Moses said, if a man die, having no children, his brother shall marry his wife, and raise up seed unto his brother. Now there were with us seven brethren, and the first, when he had married a wife, deceased, and having no issue, means not having any children, he left his wife unto his brother. Likewise the second also, and the third unto the seventh. And last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be of the seven? For they all had her as wife. And the Lord Jesus answered and said unto them, Ye do err, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry, nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. And in spite of this truth, some people are making angels male, female, and making awkward stories about the situation and condition of the mankind before the great flood, and the sons of God taking the daughters of men, and so on. All kind of nonsense, doing the same thing that the Hebrews did, that the Sadducees did, perverting the scripture because to accommodate their ignorance. Let's hope and pray that if we don't understand some parts of the scriptures, some passages, or the meaning of some teaching, that we will acknowledge that we will confess then that fact. We don't know, we don't understand. And then pray to the Lord for guidance and search out the truth and learn the scripture of the Lord. Well, because they were not willing to learn, but they wanted to teach, and they wanted to impose their false knowledge upon the others, they never learned the gospel. And the Lord Jesus Christ, in His wonderful simplicity, in His perfect understanding, as the one that gave the Word of God to the mankind, answered very, very simply, in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have ye not read that which was spoken unto you, you, Sadducees, all the people, unto you spoken by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. I think we should learn a lot of things just from that one passage, because it's reflecting on the rest of the scripture from cover to cover. But also, all the other scriptures are blending into this truth. There is no contradiction. The contradiction is in the human mind, because humans are prone to accommodate their own ambitions, their own desires, their own carnality, their own wickedness by twisting and perverting the messages of the gospel. Sadducees simply decided that there is no resurrection, there is no spirit, there is no angel, there is just nothing. All we have is this perfect law that we never keep, but we pulled out some parts, some fragments, and now we impose that on everybody, which is not the law of God anymore. It's a human law. It's retailored, completely redone to present anything but God. Actually, the law that they were enforcing was not a law, but lawlessness. Because they were the first among all, the breakers of God's law, the transgressors of God's commandments, and the violators of God's will. From the very beginning of that conversation, we see that Sadducees had serious problems. They said, Moses said. Well, yes, Moses was the mediator. But Moses did not give them the law according to Moses' own ideas. It's the God's commandment. But they will not acknowledge that as God's commandment, because right away they are guilty. No wonder they fall from one pitfall into another. If they don't believe in God, then they're not going to believe His law. And they would like to correct God, to change the law. And exactly what Paul said in the beginning of this epistle, chapter 1, verse 22, talking about godless people, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man. Well, how did they, the Sadducees, committed such a grievous sin? In what way? Since they did not believe in God, and since they did not respect His law, and since they wanted to change that law to accommodate their unbelief, they themselves are standing in the place of God. They're gods to themselves. And that's a grievous sin against their own soul. As soon as a man refused to believe in God, as soon as one individual or a group of people decide to correct God, to change His laws, His rules, everything is upside down. The right is wrong, and the wrong is right, and everything is upside down. In that story that I just mentioned in the Gospel according to Matthew, about the seven brothers having the same wife, one at a time, the Sadducees are trying to condition eternity by their present life. There is some truth in that. If we choose in this present life what is evil, we sealed our eternal doom. But in no way can they design eternity by their actions here, because everything has been pre-designed. The Lord has ordered what and how and when. And no man, and especially not a sinful, rebellious unbeliever, can ever change the will of the Lord. Now, in that story about seven brothers having the same wife, one at a time, they somehow overlook an important fact. Who is the one that will decide if a brother is going to live longer than his first wife, being her first husband? Who is the one that will decide if six, seven brothers will die before the woman? It's God that makes those decisions. God that made the laws is in charge of enforcing the laws or deciding to punish disobedience. It's God that will decide if that wife is the wife of the first brother, or the second, or the third, marriage, widowhood. That's all in the power of God. And if we obey the word of God, and we rely on God's will, no confusion, no problems, everything has been outlined clearly for us. Same stubbornness to submit to the will of God. Same pride, self-will, hypocrisy that Pharisees and Sadducees displayed, manifested so many times, is in the hearts of many Jews, many Hebrews that received the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, but somehow they cannot get rid of their old pride, their old misunderstanding. They cannot submit to the will of God. That's the problem. Rebellion. I believe that Paul the Apostle was very well aware of the fact that all the Gentiles are leaning backwards toward their Gentile ignorance and all the Jews had a difficulty forsaking their way of law applications in their life, forsaking their traditions, their customs. And so, in this chapter 7, he is taking us as a small child, hand by hand, hand in hand, and he is leading us through the experience of conversion, revealing to us what really happened when we believed the Lord, or when we were struggling to get rid of our unbelief, our disobedience, our darkness, our sin. And Paul the Apostle is taking something that reflected on many facts about God's power, God's authority, God's might, but in an application that was readily accepted by both Jews and Gentiles, because it's a question of marriage. If a man is a widower, or if a woman is a widow, they like to be free to get married. They might say that they don't want to get married, but they just like to be free. They don't want to be deprived. So Paul the Apostle is taking that example. And in that example, he's going to reveal the power of God, the authority of God, to change the laws he gave, to change the application of the laws, and to change the way the people live. Everything is in his hands. And that's very important for us to realize that when everything is in God's hands, it is in the best hands possible. That power and that authority to him alone belong. So chapter 7, verse 1, "Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he liveth." Well, right away we have something interesting to notice. In the chapter 11, verse 13 of this same epistle to the Romans, we find that Paul is writing, "I speak unto you Gentiles." And here, chapter 7, verse 1, "For I speak to them that know the law." I think this is an indication that the preaching in the beginning of the New Testament, in the beginning of preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the days and years of apostolic ministry, that they were preaching from the law. They were preaching from the books of Moses. They were preaching from the Psalms and prophecies and so on. So the believers were familiar with the law. And they learned to keep the spirit of the law, which is God's will for them, and not to keep it as an old document in respect of the ancestors that passed away long ago, but as the present, fresh, today's will of God for us today. But the Jews, and maybe some of the Gentiles, had a problem with the change. How could it be that the fourth commandment was, "Keep my Sabbath, keep my Sabbath, keep my Sabbath"? And now the Lord Jesus Christ is not preaching the Sabbath. And the apostles are not preaching the Sabbath. It seems that our Sabbath is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. When we are in Christ, we have a perpetual Sabbath. But that's only one point. There were many points in which the Jews, and under the influence of the Jews, some of the Gentiles also, were turning back and trying to use the shadow instead of the essence of the gospel. The foreshadowing of the gospel was the law. And in this chapter 7, and in all of the epistle, but especially in this chapter 7, the Apostle Paul is teaching both the Jews and the Gentiles to see the Lord Jesus Christ above the law, above the customs, above the traditions, as the living Word of God, the bridegroom of our souls, our Lord and Savior. To somehow get our understanding to the fact that the nature of the law was temporary, that the law was not designed to be forever and ever in earth and in heaven, but only here on this earth, only in a certain condition, only in a certain location. You see, the prophet Daniel was not able to fulfill the law. How could he offer sacrifices so far from Jerusalem? How could he worship on the Passover when the Passover blood was not taken before the Ark of the Covenant? He was not able to fulfill the law. And yet, he was right before God, because in his heart, Daniel's heart and mind, the righteousness that is in the law, the spirit of those commandments, the love for the Lord, the desire to do the will of God, that was in Daniel's heart. So to show that the law is for a time, and there is one that is in charge and in authority to appoint the time of a change. In this chapter 7, we see an example. The woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as the husband liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if, while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. What a simple thing. I don't remember any place in the scriptures where any of the Jews or any of the Hebrews would object to this fact. Well, if the husband is not alive anymore, then the widow is free to get married. Nothing wrong with that. And the other way around, if a wife passed away, her husband is free to find another wife. And in the verse number 4 and on, Paul the Apostle is using that example, applying it to the spiritual relationship between the Savior and the saved ones. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. The whole gospel in a nutshell. When we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, we become his followers. We are his people. He is our representative. We could take another example like David, the lad, the teenager, the son of Jesse, was sent by his father to the front line, to the battle line, to see how his brothers are doing, his older brothers, and to take a present to the officer, and then come back home and bring his and their father the news, if there is any news. When David arrived there, he saw the Goliath, and the Goliath was a representative of the Philistines, the enemies. And all the Israelites were sore afraid of the Goliath because he was huge, he was a giant. And so David said, The battle is in the hands of the Lord God of Israel. He is our victory. And so David said to the king Saul, oh, don't you fear. Don't you worry. Your servant, I, David, the son of Jesse, the teenager, I'm going to go and fight that Goliath. Now, I think that David, in comparison with the Goliath, looked like a dwarf, a midget. And as David was going to the battle line, to the front line, to meet the giant Goliath, the professional warrior, this little shepherd boy, all the eyes of Israel's armies were following and watching David with fear and trembling. And all the Philistines were looking and probably smiling and laughing inside of themselves. Their champion is going to destroy this little boy, and they will be victorious, the Philistines. Well, we know the story. David was swinging his slingshot and sent a good, precise stone straight into the head of Goliath. And the big giant slammed the ground. He was dead. All the Israelites jumped and rushed after the Philistines. They were victorious. Why? Because David was. If David lost, if David got killed, and Goliath was victorious, the Philistines would have been chasing the Israelites and capturing them for slaves and taking their possessions and so on. But now it's the other way around. Perhaps this example of David and Goliath will make it easier to understand that relationship of representation. The Lord Jesus Christ is our representative. When we believe in Him, we are His people. He is our champion. He is our leader. As our representative, or as the representative of the Jews, of the Hebrews, the Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled the law perfectly. And then He was crucified. He died. After His death, He is not subject to the law anymore. Well, He wouldn't have been in the first place, but it had a certain purpose. He came to be the sacrifice for the Jews and also for the Gentiles. But at this time we focus on His relationship to the Jews. None of the Jews was ever able to fulfill the whole law. Only the Lord Jesus Christ did that, and He did that on their behalf. And so perfectly righteous, according to the law, the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified. He died for the Jews, and now they don't belong to the law anymore, because the law has no power over the dead and after the death. So when the Lord Jesus Christ returned back to this life, He had no obligation whatsoever to fulfill the law anymore on behalf of the Jews or on behalf of anybody else, because He died to the law and now He lives to God. The will of God, not limited, not even outlined by the law, though there is a lot of grace in the law and much of the will of God is included in the law, but the will of God is greater, larger, deeper, higher, wider than the law. The law was designed for a certain geographical location, for a certain period of time, and then the righteousness of the law is fulfilled in Christ on behalf of the Jews and also of the Gentiles. Why of the Gentiles? Well, we, the Gentiles, violated the law of God way back after the flood, when we started building that tower. And we continued doing that until today. Only those that believed the Lord Jesus Christ, submitted to His Father's will, and obeyed and appreciated that marvelous grace given unto us in Christ unto salvation, those are righteous in the eyes of the Lord, God Almighty. So when we accept that, when we believe that, when we appreciate that redemption in Christ Jesus, we are married to that Jesus, not Jesus of Nazareth before the crucifixion, but Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the one crucified and risen Lord. All of that in the last line of the verse number 4, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. What is the fruit unto God? He saved us in Christ. Now we should live in Christ and live as saved. Not in sin anymore, but in obedience, faithfulness, and zeal for the honor and goodwill of our God, the Father. And now from the verse number 5, we are going back to the beginning of our faith, to the last period of time in darkness. And Paul the Apostle, by the Spirit of the Lord, in this chapter, in these verses, is going to show us what happened to us. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. When we were in the flesh, that means before we believed the Lord Jesus Christ, and we sinned, we lived to please ourselves, not to please the Lord. We did not care for the will of the Lord. We were not aware of His mercy and grace. We were dead in our trespasses, dead in sin. We did not call our sin sin. It was just a convenient, just emotion, a feeling, a desire. According to the law, these were sinful desires. But we were in the flesh. We were not in the law of God. And so, as we had these motions, these desires, these sinful intentions, when we satisfy them, we prove that we are dead. That's the fruit of these desires, fruition of these desires. And then in the verse number 6, but now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held. So those that were under the law in Christ are delivered from the law. Christ having died on their behalf, they are also dead to the law, and by that death they are delivered from the law, and their godliness, their spiritual life, is not manifested anymore in keeping the law they knew not the meaning of, just because it's a letter of the old times. That's how our ancestors did. That's how it had been done always, and we keep doing that. Why? We don't know. We don't understand. But that's the commandment of God, and so on. All of that is past. And what is new? The Spirit of Christ in us. So they that were under the law in Christ are new creatures. Knowing that this is not very easy for us to understand, and especially was difficult for those that were raised under their version of the law, in the verse number 7, he is asking some questions for clarification, and then in the following verses, giving the answers as an explanation. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. No. I had not known sin, but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, Thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, all manner of evil desires, all manner of rebellion, disobedience. For without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once. But when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by the commandment slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. Of course the law is good. Of course the commandments are holy. What could be wrong with loving the Lord God with all of your being, loving your neighbor as yourself, not stealing, not lying, not committing adultery, celebrating on the seventh day together with the people of God. All these commandments, could anything be wrong? Nothing wrong. The law is holy, the law is righteous, and the commandments of God are holy. The commandments of God revealed our sin, our sinfulness. Sinners would not have been aware of their sin without the law of God, because sinners are dead. Now that understanding of spiritual death, that might present certain difficulty for us. Perhaps we can imagine a drunkard, a man that is addicted to alcoholic beverages. If we allow him to drink as much as he wants, he will get totally drunk, collapse down to the ground, and remain there until tomorrow probably. But if we limit his drinking, he is going to rebel. He is going to become very violent. And he will do a lot of inconvenience and difficulty for all those around him. Why? Because we have limited his sinful desire not to be fulfilled as much as he wanted. We have limited his sin. The law is doing the same. I had not known lust, except the law had said, Thou shalt not covet. Without the law, the sinner would be living in sin. We Gentiles did exactly that. We were dead. Now, those in Israel that obeyed the law of God, they were alive. But the intentional violators, transgressors of the commandments of God, they were dead. Not only they were dead spiritually, but for some violations, they were put to death by the law. Many sinful desires become grievous sins when fulfilled against the law of God. But the more the law is preventing sin or limiting evil desires, lusts, the more those lusts are raging in the heart of man. I had not known lust, except the law had said, Thou shalt not lust, thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of evil desires. For without the law, sin was dead. And those that lived in sin, in that dead sin before the law, they were dead too. I think verse number 9 could be taken from two angles, two perspectives. First, in the beginning of the creation, when the first men were created, and when the Lord God placed them in the Garden of Eden, they enjoyed God's blessings. They were alive without any laws, any commandments. They were alive as God has created them. And then God gave them the commandment, just one. One that was a no. And few others that were yes, yes. They worshipped God in living and working in the Garden of Eden, enjoying the Garden of Eden. Everything was a joyful worship of God. And then God gave them the commandment what not to do, not to take of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. And by not doing that, they would be worshiping God, respecting God, keeping His word, keeping His laws, His commandment. So what happened? When there is commandment, something forbidden, there is a danger of violating that commandment and doing the forbidden thing, and that's exactly what man did. So sin revived, and the man died. Now that is Adam's experience. But a Jew or an Israelite who was growing as a child under the law, he was circumcised. Girls were subject to some certain disciplines, but really most of the law did not apply to the small children. It was for the adults. In a limited way, I think children were subject to the law. They were kept from the sins of the Gentile children. But then the children grew up, and they received the commandments of the Lord, and the sinful desires that lived in their flesh, in their members, and were growing and developing and maturing together with their body, with their flesh, those desires revived and clashed with the commandment of God. And by the transgression of the commandments of God, they sinned, and now they are dead. Verse number 9 says, "For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death." Yes, the Lord said, do not murder. But then somebody hated his neighbor so much that he couldn't control himself. He didn't want to control himself. He desired to murder so much that he did murder. Well, that commandment, do not murder, was given for life. Was given to keep the man that is prone to murder from murdering. But he violated that commandment and he did murder his neighbor, and now he is transgressor. Now he deserves to be put to death. Now if there was not commandment that would say a murderer shall be put to death, well, he's a murderer. He killed his brother Abel, and it doesn't bother him that much. Well, yes, it does, but not too much. When Abel was alive, it bothered Cain more. So in the verse number 11, another part of that process is explained, or at least evidenced. "For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me." Who did deceive Cain? Well, Satan did. Cain deceived himself. He couldn't stand his brother Abel to be right next to him and acceptable to the Lord when he himself, Cain, is not acceptable. Just because Abel obeyed the word of God and the will of the Lord and offered an acceptable offering, that's not a reason that Cain should be rejected. After all, his offering in his own eyes was better. Human, foolish, again in the verse number 11, for sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. So, did God give the commandments to men to destroy them? Of course not. The destruction was in the man. Death and destruction. So, again, the verse number 13. Was then that which is good made death unto me? Is the law to be blamed for my violation, for my transgression? Of course not. Is the commandment guilty? No, 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 I am. Sin, that it might appear as sinful as it is, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become as exceeding sinful. In the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 12, verse 47 and 48, I read, and that servant which knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not, and did commit things worthy of stripes, shall be beaten with few stripes. For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall be much required, and to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more. So in the verse number 13, Romans 7:13, sin, that it might appear more sinful, or as sinful as it really is, worked death in me by that which is good. So sin became, by the commandment, exceeding sinful. In other words, if I'm a sinner, I'm dead. But then comes the word of God, the commandment of God, and says, you may not sin, but I want to sin. So I transgress the commandment of God. Then I'm more dead, I'm more sinful. And if there be another commandment, another warning, and I am still sinning more, I'm more and more sinful. Again, in the verse number 12, wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and just, and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin, by the commandment, might become exceeding sinful. Actually, I think that sinful desires, wicked intentions, can use even the good things like the commandments of God for bad purpose in order to accomplish something evil and wicked. Verse number 14 says, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. I think it's easy to understand that the law is spiritual because the law has been given by God. And the law is against sin. So, obviously it's spiritual. But I'm carnal, sold under sin. What does that mean? I'm sold under sin. Well, I value the sinful desires more than the fear of God. The sinful desires in me, being a sinner, are stronger, much stronger than any desire to be obedient to the Lord. And I am sold under sin. By practicing sin, by creating strong sinful habits, I become shackled by sin. By the following verses, 15, 16 and on, I realize that verse number 14 is not only my condition, but to some extent my awareness. For he says here, for we know. Now that could mean we, the disciples of the Lord, the believers of the Word of God and so on. We know that the law is spiritual, and so it is. But it could be also that we, the sinners, know that the law of God is spiritual. That would mean I am aware that there is a law of God. I'm not completely, totally ignorant. I don't think, or at least I did not escape knowing some of the truth of God. I don't think that it's absolutely sure that God does not exist, and there is absolutely not possible to say this is right, this is wrong. What I enjoy is right, and what I don't like is just wrong for me. You want to keep the commandments of the Lord? Well, that's up to you. It might be good for you. For me, I want to sin. That's the attitude. That's the disposition of a sinner. But even the great sinners that are in darkness, almost total darkness, they are not totally without light. There is some tiny ray of light, some awareness of the truth of God. So, I am carnal, I am sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. All sinners, sooner or later, become aware of their misery, of their sinfulness, much more frequently than they are willing to acknowledge, to confess. Sometimes that awareness is accompanied by self-pity and excuses and self-justification. At other times, they are raging against God and the people of God. But every one of them, from time to time, is faced with his own sinfulness, his own misery, and they hate their sin. And yet again, they lust after their sin. It's a struggle. There is no happiness in sin. Excitement? Yes, often. Disappointment? Regularly. But happiness, peace and joy in the Spirit of the Lord, there is no such a thing in sin and pursuit of sin. So, this sinner looking into his own soul is in his darkness realizing some shapes, some forms. That which I do, I allow not. I'm aware that what I do is bad, is wicked. And if that what I do to the others would do to me, I would know right away I don't like it. It's evil. And then, for what I would, that do I not. Well, I think it would be okay. It would be good if I could be free from my sinful desires, if I could enjoy doing the will of the Lord like those religious freaks do, those disciples of the Nazarene. If I could do that, I would have been happier. Apparently they are pretty happy, but I cannot. What I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. There is, deep down in my heart, there is some acknowledgement that the will of the Lord is the right one, that the commandments of the Lord are just. Now, then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. If I realize that sin is evil, and the commandment of the Lord is good, and yet I continue in sin, that indicates sin has power over me. And this feeble will of mine, this feeble awareness and acknowledgement of God's righteousness and my wickedness is not sufficient to change my life. But it's strong enough, even as weak as it is, to disturb my conscience, to make me aware I'm a wicked man. Sin is in my habits, in my thinking, in my desires. I'm sinful. I know, verse 18, I know that in me, that is in my flesh. What is flesh? That's all the evil that I wish, that I desire, that I pursue, that Satan made me do it. Actually, I volunteer to serve Satan. I offer my offerings to the idol, to the god of falsehood. So that is flesh. My sinful desires, my sinful thinking, myself, my sinful self, sinful ego, sinful pride, that's flesh. It's not necessarily meat or muscles or bones and so on. Dead body is not righteous nor sinless. It's just dead. But what makes me a sinner is using my body for sinful intentions. So I know that in me dwelleth no good thing. For to will, to desire something good, is present with me. I'm not totally without that. But how to perform that which is good, I find not. So when I want to do something good, or I wish I could do the good things, I have no strong will. I don't have the power to do good. I'm even embarrassed of doing good things. What are going to do the other sinners that are my companions and my partners in sinning, my peers, my group of people that are encouraging one another to sin more and more? What are they going to tell me? So I'm very weak in my awareness of sin, and I'm very strong in my lusting after sin. To do good that I would, I don't do it. I just don't do it. But the evil which I would like, I wouldn't have to do it, I do that. I would like not to like to do evil. I would like to do good. But that's not the case. But now, if I do that, I would not. If I do what I don't like to do, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. What is going on? It's a process. The old man of sin, my sinful personality, is disturbed, is shaken. There is the presence of some awareness of better things than sin, better life than life in sin. However, there is not yet that strength to reject sin. I become aware of one awful thing. Sin is very strong in me. And my strength to reject sin and to do the will of the Lord is something close to zero. I'm filled with sin and sinful desires. And when I would like to get rid of sin and sinful desires, I find them much stronger than usually. Actually, sin and evil is raging within me, battling against any of my better intentions. In the verse number 21, I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. There is a law of sin. Everyone that committed sin is a slave unto sin, a servant of an evil master. Today, being the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, having been delivered from that darkness in which we were enslaved to sin, today we know that when a sinner becomes aware of his or her sinfulness, it's actually the blessed influence of the Spirit of Christ upon that conscience, that soul. The rays of light of the truth are falling upon that sinner. And because of the grace of God, the light is getting stronger and stronger. What can the darkness do? Darkness has no power over the light. And in that light, we see ourselves as sinful as we can see ourselves. And the more light is being shed upon our conscience, the more we see ourselves sinful. And in His great goodness and mercy, our Lord is giving us a new awareness that it's a wonderful thing to be free from sin. Oh, it would be such a good thing to serve the Lord, to walk in the light of His Word. And that's what we find in the verse number 22. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. We become aware that beside our old man, man of sin, there is also that soul in us that is longing for the fellowship of God's Spirit. That soul that is longing to be freed from sin and evil, to know the mercy and grace of our God. And so, our being is obviously, clearly divided. There is that part of me that is so weak and subject to evil, and that part of me that is struggling to escape from sin and death and to receive the deliverance from the Lord. Here it is expressed, I delight in the law of God after the inward man. We are still in our sins. But when we do something that is pleasing the Lord, when we occasionally, at least, or for a short time, reject sin and do some deeds of kindness, oh, that's such a wonderful thing. Even I, miserable sinner, can do something to please the Lord. Even I can experience His nearness, His goodness, His mercy. Oh, that's great. At the same time, I see another law in my members, in my habits, in my lusting, in my weakness towards sin. And that law is battling, fighting against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my habits, in my evil intentions, in my disobediences to the Word of God. So in me, there is raging a war, a battle, an awful situation. I don't want to sin, yet I do sin. I want to do the will of the Lord, but I cannot do the will of God. If I offended somebody, I want to confess and say, I'm so sorry. I wish I never did that, but I cannot even say a word to that person. It's embarrassing to do good things, and It was not embarrassing to do evil things. And before I know it, I lied. And before I know it, I cussed. And even knowing it's not good to smoke, I reach into my pocket and I take a cigarette and I light it and I am smoking. And I know it's not good to drink alcohol, to become intoxicated. And yet, I'll take a sip and another sip and another sip and pretty soon I'm drunk. How long is this battle going to range? I cannot overcome. I cannot escape from this death. I cannot shake off the darkness and walk in the light of the Lord's word and teaching. Oh, wretched man that I am! And in my wretchedness, I am crying to somebody. Is there anyone? Who is there that can deliver me? Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Who shall deliver me from this awful, desperate reality of my lostness? What is going on now? I know that I cannot, in my own power, overcome. This is a hopeless battle. And yet, I don't want to continue in sin anymore. And again, I'm sinning again. So I'm crying to whom? Somebody who is greater, who is mightier, the same one who made me aware of my sinfulness. I'm crying to the Lord. Who shall deliver me? Oh God, have mercy upon me, a sinner. And as soon as I look outward, I recognize that there is a source of power and grace that can deliver me. So, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. He is my deliverer. The Father hath sent His Son to declare the word of truth and salvation, to bring the light into my darkness. And now I realize He is my Savior, and I surrender unto Him. I cry for help, and I receive it. I ask for strength, and He gave me strength. I surrender to His power, and He delivered me from my own powerlessness. And now I realize that my mind, enlightened mind, my mind under the influence of the truth, the gospel, is the way that the law of God, the new law, law of liberty in Christ, is coming to me and working on me. But still, my flesh or my old sinful habits are the path which sin is using to come to me and to exercise its influence on me. But once I realize that the true deliverance is from Christ the Lord, and the true help is in the one that came in the name of His Father, I am on the path of salvation. That difficult process, that desperate battle, that war against sin and darkness, that striving, the influence of the Spirit of the Lord against the influence and intentions of the spirit of the world, the prince of darkness. It's an awful, difficult battle. No man could be victorious in that battle alone. It's always the victory of our Lord and Savior's Spirit in us. This is His war, and that's why it's His victory. in the Gospel according to John chapter 3, the Lord is talking to Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, and presenting to him this same battle in a different way, different manner, different words, but in essence is the same thing. We must be born again, and yet how can I give birth to myself? I cannot. But when I cry out to the Lord, just as Jonah did cry from the belly of the sea monster, the Lord heard his prayer and delivered him. The more we study the new birth, the more we analyze the battle between light and darkness, the more we understand that mystery and that revelation, the more mystery we see in that marvelous work of our Lord's Spirit upon our souls, upon our mind and heart, to pluck us out from the depth of hell and to bring us into the light of the truth, to save us, because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that none of those that believe should perish but have everlasting life. And this life is in his Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And our faith is that victory against our enemy, against the world of darkness. Blessed be the name of God. I know that the way I shared this with you is very limited, very incomplete, insufficient. But I hope and pray that the Lord will help each one listening to this message to understand more in depth, in height, in length, in width, that our mind and heart be enlarged by the Word of God and the Spirit of Truth, reigning in us, exercising, practicing that lordship of love and peace.